Number of years ago, I was in a conversation with a young woman who was a part of our church family, and she was upset. She came to me and she was upset because one of her friends was dating a non-believer. And so as we engaged in conversation and she was talking about her friend that was dating a non-believer, she was concerned that her friend might fall away. She was concerned that her friend's non-believing boyfriend might lead her astray, or that they might engage in activity they're not supposed to. And she went on for a few minutes, but I sat there a little stunned. I remember I actually wasn't sitting, I was standing. And I was stunned because the person who was talking to me was also dating a non-believer. And I was there, I just stunned. I'm like, so after she kind of grasped for some breath, she like, well, you know, I'm like, hang on. I said, aren't you also dating a non-believer? And she said, well, that's different. I said, how is that different? Well, he sometimes comes to church with me, and he's been to youth group with me, and he's open to things, and it's different. I said, how is it different? And she went on to explain how her dating a non-believer was different than her friend dating a non-believer, and even though God's word had said it was something outside of what God wanted, that her friend shouldn't do it, but she could. And so she tried to justify what she was doing while condemning what her friend was doing. Whew! And she went to great lengths to explain this to me. We all, at times in our lives, stand in judgment over other people. Did you hear what they did? I'd never do that. Sometimes it's so that we can justify our own sin. Everybody's doing it. Nobody's perfect. Is it really that bad? Last Sunday, as we were engaged in Romans 1, and we were there for a number of weeks, and you could listen to the previous sermon, Romans 1 prior to Christmas, we found that humanity made these great exchanges. And there were three exchanges that we made. We exchanged the glory of God for images. Now, I suggested in our day and age, in our westernized culture, that we exchange the glory of God for us. We are the new image. We think that we are the pinnacle of all of the universe. We think that we are the top of it all. And so we believe that we're exchanging the glory of God, the manifestation of God, God's greatness, we exchange it for us, thinking that somehow we're in place of him because he doesn't exist, and if he doesn't exist, we're at the top. Then the word of God says that we also exchange the truth of God for a lie, the things that are true about God and his kindness and grace and mercy. We distort. If God was really loving, why so much suffering? If God was really like this, why? We distort. And then lastly, we exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. And then Paul goes on to list a whole number of sins that we commit, because in that, each time that we exchange something, Paul's really clear, God then gave us over. God gave us over to sexual immorality. God gave us over to depravity. God gave us over. And in that, he lists a whole bunch of sin that people commit, allowing us to think, wow, this is about all of us. This is about all of us. Now, I ended my sermon last week with the greatest exchange. The greatest exchange, which is Romans 1, 16 and 17, is that God then made an exchange. We exchange the glory of God for image, us. We exchange the truth of God for lie. We exchange what is natural for unnatural. And holiness should be natural to us. It's not because of our disposition in sin, but it's how God intended it. Natural means in God's intended order and design. So natural should be walking with God, but we exchange that for that which is unnatural. The specific example he gives is that of same-sex attraction and engaging in that activity. But then Paul goes on to list a whole bunch of other activities, including disobeying your parents, right? A whole number of things, pride, arrogance, in that list, to let us know that we've all done this, all of us equally. But then God's great exchange is God chose, by way of his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to take his righteousness on the cross and exchange it for our sin. Is that not great news? The great news of the gospel is that as we continue to exchange God's glory for us, God's truth for lie, natural for unnatural, and God's handing us over to his wrath by removing his general grace so that we can then indulge in the sin that we long for, God makes a great exchange. And God's great exchange is exchanging his righteousness for our sin so that anyone can be saved. By his Son, our Savior, becoming our sin on the cross so that we could become his righteousness. But what happens then is we know that some people stand in judgment. Some people hear that list and go, well, you know, none of that's me. Well, you know, that's none of that hit anything I do. Well, like, I mean, That's bad, but the people that do that are really bad. And we stand in judgment. John Stott says this, I love this quote. We work ourselves up into a state of self-righteousness, or of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people, while the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. Is that not a great quote? We work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people, while the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. So if you have your Bibles with you, Romans 2, beginning at verse 1, I'll stutter step through the passage. I'm going to read the first few verses to start, verses 1 to 3. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you know who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Paul, as he's writing through Romans and he's presenting his defense, remember the next several chapters of Romans is Paul talking about how bad the bad news is. So after declaring the aerial view of Romans, which is Romans 1, 16 and 17, the high bird's eye view of it, that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is God's power for salvation, he then goes on for several chapters to talk about how bad the bad news is until the middle of chapter 3, where he starts to talk about how the good news is. But we'll never understand how bad the bad news is, we'll never understand how good the good news is until we can understand how bad the bad news is. And so here, as he's thinking through his argument, he's thinking about the people who are going, well, you know, that wasn't me. I never exchanged the glory of God for images. I never exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I never exchanged natural for unnatural relations. And, you know, when it comes to that list, I'm pretty good. So he's thinking about that self-righteous person who's like, whoa, that's not me. And he offers an argument for them to understand it. Specifically, I think he's thinking of the Jewish person, right? In chapter 2, verse 17, you'll see that he names the Jewish person in that. But he says this, you have no excuse. You pass judgment on someone else because as you do so, you condemn yourself. That's verse 1. Because you pass judgment on them and you're doing the same thing. You're past judgment on them, you're doing the same thing. You act as if you're not exchanging the glory of God for something else, but every time you sin, you're doing it. You act as if you're not exchanging the truth of God for a lie, but every time you rebel against God, you are. You act as if what you're doing is okay when every time you sin, you're showing it's not. And so Paul wants everyone to realize that this is about all of humanity. And the Jewish people who at times can think, well, we have the law. We have the covenant. I mean, God has covenanted with us and he's granted us the law, so we'll be okay. Paul's specifically saying that's not true. That's not true. He says this in verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment is against those who do such things. It's based on truth. God knows all things comprehensively. He's not in any way biased. That's not God. God comprehensively and completely knows all things, including our hearts and attitudes. So any judgment God utters is always based on truth because God himself is truth. And hear what he says. So when you, a mere human, pass judgment on others and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? He said, how foolish are you that you think you can do that and escape God's judgment? How could you think you can do that and be fine? But you know what happens all the time? One of the ways it happens is just in the general Christian life. God grabs a hold of your life. You begin to grow in your faith and knowledge of Christ. As you're growing in your faith and knowledge of Christ, you get to the point where the Spirit of God is sanctifying you. And as you're growing in sanctification, sometimes it's easy to come to the place where you become a bit smug. Where in your smugness, you think, well, I would never do that. Well, that is beneath me. Well, that was, whew, you know. And if there are things that you hear Christians have done that you never engaged in as a non-Christian, right? You name whatever that would be, right? Somebody takes someone's life. Somebody commits adultery. Someone does, you name it, right? Lies to the government, gets caught with tax evasion. You're like, wow, that's beneath me. And Paul's saying, you don't get it. The sin may have a different name, but you do the same thing. You sin and rebel against God. And your sin and rebellion against God leads all of us to the same place, God's judgment. Fascinating. People have tried to get over that over the years. I was driving to an event I was speaking at on Friday night. So I listened to a message on Romans. That's often what I do. I have like an MP3 catalog of some stuff on Romans. I was listening to that. But then I still got a half hour because I'm North Toronto and I'm driving and I'm like, okay, so what do I do now? So I'm flipping through the radio. You ever just put it on Seek? And all of a sudden there was like the Catholic Bible answer, man. I thought, I'm on, right? Here we go. In fact, I almost called in, but I was almost to the event. And so we're driving there and they're talking about what happens to children who die in infancy. And I'm like, oh, let's hear what the Catholics say. And fascinatingly, the guy who's talking about it, the Catholic answer man, I don't know his name, I didn't listen to it long enough, was like, you know, we're all born in original sin. I'm like, wow, I knew Catholics believed. I didn't know they ever said that anymore. So I'm like, that's great. And he said, and we're saved by baptism. I'm like, stop. That's where I almost called, just so you know. And then I thought, maybe I misheard him, but he said it about five times. Because then he went on to explain on the radio show, if your child wasn't baptized, what condolence is there for you? And he wanted to offer some condolences for children of Catholic families who weren't baptized. And I'm like, okay, where's the number? Where's the number? Because they're like, if you want to call in, I'm like, I sure want to call in. But I didn't have time. But what happens is we can become smug in that. Amy grew up Catholic, so I grew up I've been in a number of Catholic services, and I'll be there at funerals. Well, they'll talk about how they're saved through their baptism. It's part of the liturgy. And every time it happens, I want to be like, no, that's not true. I'm more respectful than that. But at Amy's uncle's funeral, the family asked the priest if I could give the message. And he gave me 20 minutes. He said, you have 20 minutes. I said, praise the Lord, this is awesome. In front of hundreds of Catholics at the funeral. And in that time, he said, this is my only condition. He said, you Baptists often give these eulogies of people. He said, I want you to make Jesus Christ the center focus of your message. I said, I'm in. No problem. And so that day I talked about what it meant to have salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone. But it happens in our own churches. I know it, watching kids grow up in the church. As kids grow up in the church, they sometimes rely on their parents' faith. They think they're safe because their mom and dad brought them to church, because they went to youth group, because they're part of Sunday school, because we think we're safe, because all of a sudden we think it's part of programs and ministries and I'm part of a small group. No, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when you stand in judgment over people, your whole relationship with Christ is distorted. When somehow you think, oh, that's beneath me, oh, I'd never do that, you stand in judgment over someone else, condemning them, though you do the same thing because you sin against God. He says, you've misconstrued who you are and the depths of your depravity and sin. And you've misconstrued who God is and the greatness of His grace. You see, it's a both and. It's not just an either or. And that's why he says, when you get to that place, you're in a very dangerous place. In fact, I think it's very clear here that he's saying of those that are in this place, he said, I don't think you're saved. Tim Keller says this, condemning others while excusing ourselves is what allows us to hang onto both our self-righteousness and our sin. Is that not an interesting insight? We can feel good about ourselves while indulging what makes us feel good, because we think their sin is worse. We think what they have done is worse than us. So verse 4 of chapter 2. Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, His forbearance, His patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for that day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. You got to hang on with me 2 minutes, because it just sounds like I preach works righteousness out of Romans, and that's not what's happening. So he says this in verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience? What does that mean? It means that do you continue in your sin because God hasn't judged you yet? Do you continue in your sin because you feel like you're getting away with it? Do you continue in your sin, whether that's looking at pornography because God hasn't dissolved your marriage? Do you continue in your sin lying because you haven't been caught? Do you continue in your sin bitterness because it hasn't eaten to the core of your being? Do you continue in your sin? You name that sin, because God hasn't brought His judgment in full force upon you. Do you continue in your sin because He's kind, forbearing, and patient? And what Paul is saying here is don't misconstrue, don't misunderstand God's patience and kindness for the fact that God won't judge. God will judge. He's saying, don't think that because God is kind and patient, that that means that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want. Listen, listen, listen. God longs for each of us to respond to him in a love relationship out of his kindness and patience. But if we won't do that, he will call us to reply and respond out of judgment, either eventually to obedience or at some point to separation from him. And so God longs for us. The reason God is so patient, the reason God is so kind, the reason God is so long-suffering is because God longs for us to reply to him, to respond to him, to be in this love relationship with him out of his love for us. That's how God longs for us to reply and respond to him. But if you're not going to walk in obedience with God because he loves you, he will call you to walk in obedience with him because you fear him. That's why the scripture speaks so much of his fear. And Paul says, don't take advantage of God's kindness. Don't take advantage of his patience. Do you not realize that that's intended to lead you to repentance? Did you catch that? See, we often think it's only God's judgment that's the call to repentance. Paul's really clear here. God's first line of defense, or maybe his first offensive move. I have no clue what that means in sports analogy. I was trying to think, it's not really God in the defensive, it's God in the offensive. So God in action, God's first action, can I say it that way? Is through kindness and forbearance and patience. Is that not great news? Does that not say something about the character and nature of who our God is? God longs to grab our attention. God longs to speak to us out of kindness and patience. And he longs for his kindness and patience, his forbearance, to lead us to repentance. Repentance, turning from sin. Repentance, crying out to God that we see sin the way he does. Repentance, asking God to grant us a hatred for sin like he has. Oh, God, you ever pray that prayer? I mean, some days when I've, I've confessed this numbers of times in front of you, when I've had a rough night with the family and I've lost my temper and I've sent my kids to the room for the rest of their lives, and then the next morning I'm running around the bay and realize that that doesn't work, and Amy says to me, that doesn't work. She says, I might want it to work and I might like if it worked, but you can't do that. And I said, well, right now I think I can. And then we have an issue because I can't think straight. So I'm running around the bay the next morning because I love to run in the mornings, and I pray when I run, and I'm praying, I'm like, oh God, I need you to have me, like, first you repent, God, I repent of my sin. Like, God, I renounce this anger. I renounce this impatience. But then I'll cry out to you and I'll say, God, would you help me to hate sin the way you hate sin? Would you help me to see it through your lens? I mean, sometimes I'm running around the bay and I'm actually crying out. I'm actually calling out to the Lord. And I've had people look at me because sometimes you're turning a corner. You don't realize there's a group on the other side of the corner. I'm like, hey, they're like, who are you talking to? I'm like, God. And you keep running, right? That's it. I've had that happen on two or three occasions where, you know, because you're running enough, it just happens, and you realize, oh, there's a group there. And one morning it was a bunch of Christian runners that I sometimes see, and I'm like, God, and they're like, oh, go, God, talk to God for us. I'm like, all right, that's, you know. But do you ever just cry out to God and say, God, God, I renounce this. I long to hate it the way you hate it. God, when I see sin through your lens, a lens that put your son on the cross, a lens that broke the Holy One of God, so that I could be made whole. Would you help me to see sin through that lens? God, would I hate it? Would I hate it? You see, God longs for us to repent because of how kind and patient he is. Is that not great news? You know, Satan deceives us because he first has us believe that God longs for us to repent out of his judgment. That's not what Scripture says. God will call us to repent out of his judgment. The text will say that in a minute. But God's first course of action is to call us to repent out of his kindness, forbearance, and patience. But the problem is we don't believe our problem is as bad as it is. And we don't understand the depth to which Christ had to come to save us. Now note verse 5, it's because you're stubborn and repentant in your heart is stubborn and repentant, that you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Whew. Why? Because God will use the very things we do in judgment against us. Now, I want you to note this, right? Follow the text. When his righteous judgment will be revealed, his judgment is righteous, it is perfect, just as his salvation is righteous. Do you know what the parallel is there? Romans 1, 16 and 17 talks about his righteousness being given to us because his righteousness is that which is full of salvation or leads to salvation. And here, it's also his righteousness that leads to judgment. And God will repay each person according to what he has done or what they have done. That's a quote from the Psalms. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. Glory is the manifestation of God. Honor is God's approval. These are John Stott's thoughts. And immortality, the unfading joy of his presence. For those that do that, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Listen to these words, Matthew 16. For the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with his angels. He will reward each person according to what they've done. 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear, and this is a passage specifically speaking to believers, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things well done in the body, whether good or bad. Salvation is only found on the accomplished work of Christ. There's nothing I can do to be saved. In fact, no one seeks God, not even one. That's Paul's point in this. All of us together. I mean, he'll get to this. His point over the next couple of chapters, right, is that no one seeks God's glory. No one seeks his honor. No one seeks immortality. No one. No one does. That we're all on the other end of this. Except that Christ saves. Except that Christ saves. But judgment, though salvation is found in Christ alone, and it's not by our work, but by his work, judgment is according to our works. Judgment is always according to our works. I gave you three passages there, the one here in Romans, the Matthew 1, and the one in 2 Corinthians. And I could give you a list of others where when we stand before God in judgment, including believers, that judgment will be based on good or bad. Now, as believers, right, our good and bad, because our good isn't good, are all covered by the accomplished work of Christ and his accomplished work on our behalf on the cross. Is that not good news? But no one else is. No one else is. Interesting. Tim Keller had this example that I appreciate. He said, when you look at a good and bad, he said, why the good and bad works, right? He said, part of it is, even for the believer, because he's talking about believers here, is your good works will prove that God is at work in you. Your good works will actually prove that God is there, that any goodness you have as a believer is from God himself. And so he says, an apple will prove that the tree has life, but it doesn't give the tree life. The apple will prove that the tree has life, but it won't provide the tree with life. Is that not a great word? And so he says, the fruit, even your good fruit, will prove either God's general grace, if it's a non-believer doing something quote-unquote good, or a believer doing something good, it will prove that God is at work in you, but it didn't provide it, that life. And those, the word of God says, who are self-seeking and reject the truth, they follow evil, and God's wrath and anger is upon them. Verse 9. So there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But honor, glory, or glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. God does not show favoritism. So note that salvation, in Paul's parallel account here of salvation and judgment, salvation is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, judgment the same. Because God brought salvation first for the Jews, then from the Jews to the world, and God says, so judgment is going to start with the Jewish people. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And I believe because Paul's specifically thinking of the Jewish person in mind who's saying, man, I always believed in Jehovah God. I never exchanged that for an image. The truth of God for lie, I didn't do that. I've always believed in what God has said. We have his law. Natural for unnatural, that's outside of what anything I would do. And the list, well, I'm okay on the list. Paul's saying, no, you who think you're okay, you're not. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's going to be part of the pinnacle of his argument in this. None of us are good. No, not one. He's going to quote that from the Psalms in a few verses. And so here, Paul says, there's going to be trouble and distress. This is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is standing before God in judgment and realizing you have nothing to shield you. This is standing before God who is other. Can you imagine that day when one day we're before God, we will all be before him, Christian and non-Christian alike, all before God. In that moment, and you've heard me say this, we will be, I believe, caught off guard with the majesty and glory of God in his otherness. We will, for the first time in our existence, realize, whoa, he is God. He's God. He holds the universe together. He sustains it by his might and will. He created all things for his glory, honor, and good. He is other. He is separate. He is God. I believe when we're before him in judgment, we will be undone. And we will, in that moment, realize how creaturely we are. We will realize that we are simply, like Paul says here, mere human beings. Oh, who am I? And for anyone not shielded by the blood of Christ that day and his accomplished work, there will be wrath. But for those of us who've known Christ as Savior, we will be welcomed in. And so Paul here is very clear that judgment will come. For those who are there before God, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, but there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. Here's the dilemma. There's no one good, no, not one. So all of us deserve the trouble and distress. You know, we sang this morning, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When I was at Tyndale, I had to, as part of my program at Tyndale in those early days, you had to lead chapel one day. To graduate, you had to lead a chapel in song. So in my third year, I was picked to lead a chapel, third or fourth years. And so I'm at the front to lead the singing in chapel. Like, it was just, it was awful for everybody involved. And they tried to teach you how to conduct. Like, for what purpose should any pastor have to do anything? So I'm uncoordinated and I can't sing. And I'm now at the front leading the full chapel. And, you know, I got the privilege of preaching in chapel a number of times as a student, but I remember fighting the faculty on this. Like, this is the dumbest thing. I will never, ever, ever do this in any church everywhere, anywhere in my life. And so far that has been true, praise the Lord, right? But I remember I was so nervous, and we're singing Amazing Grace, and I'm like, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wench like me. That's exactly what I sang. And the whole chapel burst in laughter, and somebody hollered out, "You're not a wench, you're a wretch." And there I was, calling out my wenchfulness when it was really my wrenchfulness in front of everyone. But we sing that song, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet a sound that saved a wretch like me, because we're all wretches. All of us equally are wretches. None of us long for God's goodness and grace until His Spirit works in us. And He says there's no favoritism. I don't take culture. I don't take custom. I don't take tribalism. God says I show no favoritism. Verse 12. So all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. But all who sin under the law will be judged under the law. So He says that those Gentiles who never had the law, they're not going to be held to account for the written law. He's going to explain this in a minute. But you, Jewish, who had the written law, you're going to be held to account for it. God's standard was given to you. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So Paul says, you want to know who will be declared righteous? Like, you think you've got the law and you're good? It's not those who hear it. He says it's those who do it. And the Jewish people know who could keep the law. No one. No one. That's Paul's whole point in this. No one can do this. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. He says, you know, sometimes, in some ways, Gentiles, that's most of us if you're not a Jewish person this morning, do what the law says. He explains why. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness, and their thoughts sometimes accuse them, and at other times even defend them. So here Paul says, I want you to know that God's law is granted to us graciously, and some of God's law has so made its way into humanity that we all agree on things. You go to almost any culture anywhere and people agree, you shouldn't murder. People agree, you shouldn't steal. People agree, you shouldn't lie. I mean, you can see so much of God's law. People agree in any culture I've ever talked to that children should obey and be respectful to their parents, right? And so you see God's law written on our hearts, and He's written it down. And He says, I want you to know, I will judge those whose law was written on their hearts according to the law that was written on their hearts. And I will judge those whose law was given to the Jewish people according to that. So even us today, how much account will God grant us to on that judgment day because of what we know? Verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Well, that's a terrifying verse, isn't it? John 5 says this, Jesus is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. So we see Jesus as the judge. So what do we do with all this? Let me pull this together. It's really clear here at the end that there will be a day when God judges all of us and all of our secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Do you know that means that anything that's in your internet history isn't a secret to God? Anything on your tablet history isn't a secret to God? Any way you've spent any money ever in your life isn't a secret to God? Any conversation you've had with someone that you thought no one else heard isn't a secret to God? Anything you've thought isn't a secret to God. And God says, I will pull all of that together. That's why he can judge by the truth, because God knows all things comprehensively. We will be judged by our very own actions and standards. And yet, it's through Jesus Christ, according to the gospel. Why? Because the Father judged the Son for my sin on the cross. Is that not great news? The Father judged the Son for my sin on the cross, so that when I stand before the Father and the Son in judgment, I will be declared innocent. I, the guilty one, will be declared innocent. I, the one who should be condemned, will be set free. I, the one who deserves separation from God, will be welcomed in. I, the one who should be there to absorb the wrath of God, will realize on that day that the wrath of God was absorbed on my behalf by his Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ, who stands as my very judge and will give account that he has indeed saved me. Is that not great news? And so he says, if that is true, and you guys can come up, the praise team. If that is true, that one day when you stand before the Father in judgment and the Son in judgment, that on that day, the reason you will escape that judgment is because Christ went through judgment on your behalf, and he was judged for our sin. He was judged for my sin. He was judged for that sin on the cross, so that when I stand before God in judgment, he will see his Son's accomplished work and shed blood. If that then be true, Paul's whole argument is, how can you ever think you're better than anyone else? Did you catch that? Because the only reason I stand before God unblemished is because his Son's blood has made me pure. That's it. So how can you ever say that's beneath you? How can you ever say you would never do that? How can you ever talk about someone that way? How can you ever condemn someone for what they're doing? Oh, instead, we should be crying out for God's mercy and patience so that it leads the people that are walking in darkness to light and to Christ, right? To repentance. So two things as I close, and we're going to celebrate communion today. As we wrap this up, there are two things. Today, if you realize that you're someone who's judged, you've been judging other Christians and how they lived. You've been doing the same thing that they've been doing. Maybe the sin is different, but you're acting as if, why would they sin? And whoa, you know, I'm so good. And you would never say it like that, but that's what happens when you're judging them. Today's the day to repent. Today's the day to come before the Lord and say, God, I've messed this whole thing up. My salvation is based on your grace. I am only good because you are good, oh God. Because there is no one good, not one. And if you're sitting here today and you thought you're okay, today's the day to repent. If today you realize, man, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior, then God's long-suffering, his patience, his grace has continued to be extended to you so that on the day when you hear of his judgment, you realize, I can repent today and know Christ as my Savior. It's such good news. Today I can realize that Christ was judged on my behalf, so that when I stand in judgment, the Father will see his Son, praise his name. There is no better news than that. No better news than that. And I am not saved because I am good, but I am saved because he is good. And it's because he is good that I no longer stand in judgment of others, but instead I say, oh God, in repentance I come. Oh God, would you help me to see the world the way you do? Oh God, would you cause me to realize how great your grace is, how sinful I am, and the depths to which you went to save me? Oh God, would you help me to see that? So that I no longer stand in judgment over anyone, but realize that one day when you stand in judgment over me, I will be declared innocent because of what your Son has done. Praise his name. Praise his name. So today we're going to hold a piece of bread, and a cup. The bread reminds us of the body of Christ that's been shed on our or broken on our behalf. Christ was broken so we could be made whole. And the cup represents his blood that was shed so that by his accomplished work, he could take the Father's wrath upon himself so I don't need to on that judgment day. I will only escape his wrath because of his shed blood and accomplished work. Praise his name. Today, you don't need to be someone who's a part of our church family to take communion with us, to celebrate his body and blood broken and shed for us. But you do need to be someone that God has saved. You need to be someone that God has delighted in grabbing a hold of. And if today you are a child of God, we invite you to take this piece of bread and this cup and to celebrate Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us that we're to examine ourselves. So as the bread and the cup are passed by our elders, I invite you to take a moment and examine yourself. God, is there ways, especially out of a sermon like this, are there ways where I have taken your grace for granted? Are there ways that I have taken your kindness for granted? Are there ways that I have misunderstood and misconstrued who you are in saving me, and I've sat in judgment over others? Oh God, would you forgive me today to come before him in repentance and then allow the greatness of God's grace to be granted to you anew as you take a piece of bread and a cup and you celebrate that one day when you stand before the Father and the Son in judgment that you'll be declared innocent because of what the Son has done. Praise his name. He took my place. He shed his blood so mine doesn't have to be spilled. He was broken so I could be made whole. And so today, if you're not a believer, we invite you to take the elements and pass them to the person next to you. But if you're sitting here today and God has spoken to you, you're welcome to come right up here to the front where I am. I'm going to be sitting up here, and I would love to pray with you to know Christ as Savior. If you've been walking in unrepentance, I encourage you today as this table is served to us to repent and say, oh God, as a believer, I have been dishonoring you in the way that I have been judging others. Oh God, would you forgive me? So I'm going to invite the elders to come forward. We're going to be serving the elements to you. First, the bread that represents the body of Christ that's been broken for us. Then the cup that represents the blood of Christ shed for us. And as they do so, Ethan will be playing. And you are welcome to join him in song at some point. You are welcome to sit. You are welcome to reflect. You are welcome to sing. You are welcome to kneel. You are welcome to pray. You are welcome to read over that passage again. But as we celebrate communion today, may we celebrate, oh, Houston Street Baptist Church, that one day when we stand before God in judgment, we can be declared innocent. Because Christ was already judged for my sin. Praise his name.